If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. The sermon this morning will be from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, but I will begin reading in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18, and I will end in 2, verse 12. You'll find that on page 1026 in your pew Bibles. Beginning in verse 18. Hear, for this is God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, as we come before you to consider the account of the birth of your Son, of you sending him forth into this world, his humiliation and taking on flesh, Lord, we ask that you would guide us in all these things and help us to see ourselves in the midst of this story as those who were once lost, unknown to you, who have become known. The unexpected happened as you have drawn sinners to yourself. Father, we ask that you would enlighten our minds and help us in hearing your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I know most of us expect to hear a Christmas sermon a few days prior to Christmas, based on the birth of Christ, which this is, but I want to narrow down the focus here on what is the purpose of this season. What is the end of this season? And speaking of its purpose and its aim and its goal, what is this season really pointing us toward? Well, in originating this holiday, what was the purpose behind it? We see many bumper stickers that say, "Keep Christ in Christmas." Not sure if it's always true devotion to Christ or some political statement. But for us as a church, what does that mean? What should we expect during this holiday season? Out of this text, I want to bring your attention two main points with some application regarding our expectations. First, I want to speak of the identity and the importance of these wise men in this text and them visiting Christ and the reason for it. What's behind it? What was God doing in drawing them near? And secondly, I want to address what were they doing there? What is the end? And in the question regarding application, knowing this end, what do we expect during this season? Actually, we know it should apply to every season, not just this one. We know the place where the wise men are heading to. Here it says Bethlehem. And the year was during the reign of Herod the king, who reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 A.D., we know that this is put here to reveal that this actually happened. This wasn't a myth. This is their way of dating the fact that Jesus Christ was born and that he existed and that he walked amongst men. But the first question I want to ask is, who are these wise men from the East? I want to establish the identity of these wise men, but then also within connection with that identity, I would like to establish their background out of which they came out of, the East. What does that mean to be wise men from the East? First, who were they? Here in the Greek, they were called the Magoi, the Magi. It's a word for wise men who practiced astrology. And as we see in verse 2, when they saw the star when it rose. These are similar or out of the breed of wise men that came out of the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Those who would interpret dreams. They came from the Babylonian area. As men from the east, east of Jerusalem. They would have come from this group of magicians who interpreted dreams as it is alluded to in verse 12, because they later are given a dream and they would interpret this dream. They even held important offices such as kings, because kings were often described as wise men. Also, there's no evidence as to the number of wise men, right? Our culture has imposed 3. I think they're trying to make up for every race represented on the planet or the 3 gifts given to Jesus. But there's no evidence as to the number of these wise men. Most likely, they may have been Middle Eastern ethnically. But notice that these are interpreter of dreams, and they are, in a way, astrologers. What form of astrology did they practice? Now, this is where I'd like to step on some toes. See, these wise men weren't wise according to godly wisdom. They weren't wise according to the Spirit of God, according to the salvation of God. They weren't wise according to salvation, as we see in the Scriptures. These men practiced pagan astrology, as was condemned in 2 Chronicles 33. It was mocked in Isaiah 47. And again, we see in Daniel chapter 2 how this is not what Daniel was doing. He received his interpretation directly from God. I find it funny when I read Christian commentators who are uncomfortable with this idea that these wise men were pagans. They were unbelievers who most likely practiced a form of idolatry in connection to their astrology, such as we find in the Old Testament, the worship of Baal. They asked the question, how can God call idolaters to worship Christ? Well, look in the mirror. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. Yes, we may not build statues or, you know, practice interpreting the future by looking up to the stars, but our hearts are constantly looking for something to worship, whether it's our jobs or our careers or our homes or our fancy cars, even though we might not practice divination or astrology. These men were most likely syncretists, meaning they would gather all the world's religions and wisdom into one and pick and choose. We know a lot of people who do that, right? Who pick and choose, I'll take a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Islam, a little Hinduism, and I'll bring it together and interpret things, right? How life should go. They would have been familiar with all the pagan literature from the three different continents, and they would have been most assuredly familiar with the Old Testament and the prophecies. They would have been familiar with all sorts of literature from China to Europe to Egypt and Africa and Israel with the Torah and the prophets. So, knowing this, in trying to establish their background just a little bit, I want to go back further. How is this possible that, yes, they would have gained knowledge of Christ through the Torah, but also through maybe much of their pagan surroundings? We must understand, before Moses penned the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of God becoming man, was already in circulation. The gospel was proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, but in the timeline, it happened before Moses even existed. And there's been this constant battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, or the Son of God. This was played out when Cain killed Abel and slaughtered him like a lamb. And taking up the mantle of Abel, Abel being the Son of God, Cain representing the seed of Satan, Seth took his place. And it's through the lineage of Seth that the promised Messiah would come. And think of their parents, Adam and Eve. You think they didn't catechize their children? What was promised to them? And remember, Cain was cursed. He was banished. He had that promise with him, though distorted, as he would represent the seed of Satan. This all will come back together as the sons of God and the sons of man would procreate, and these distortions, the distorted gospel, would come back to the truth, and Noah would be set apart. God would flood the earth and all of its evil. And Noah, again, would have the true gospel, the true proclamation of the Messiah to come. But then, Ham is cursed. And Ham fathers the Canaanites. Notice the similarity in the name, Cain and the Canaanites. And who do they worship? Baal. Closely tied to the astrology that these wise men would have practiced. And who is Baal? The sky god, or the sun god. And in a way, every nation adopted this false deity, this false god, this distorted truth. Every surrounding nation of Israel, we see this played out throughout the Old Testament. But notice, this sky god, this false deity, becomes man. He becomes man in what we know as Pharaoh from Egypt. And this Pharaoh is put to shame. He's put to shame by God in Exodus. Now, you're probably wondering, why are you telling me all this? Well, these false gods, as they were adopted by the nations, as they were forbidden and condemned by God, as God put them to shame, all these false religions that were propagated by Satan, this is the background that these wise men would have came out of. Because the surrounding nations were all practicing a form of idolatry, of paganism. They would have been familiar with all these myths as they were surrounded by it. That some deity is to become man. Again, we think of Pharaoh, we think of Zeus, we think of all these false gods who become man in myth. And here, we have the true account of the true God becoming man, the Messiah. Here, it actually happens, as it is recorded in the scripture. It actually happens. And they are called to worship the true God, unlike all other pagan myths. I believe just like in Exodus, just like in Exodus, the birth of Christ is putting to shame all other deities. You have your gods, your little g's. Here is the true God. Here he is, taking on flesh. He chose these wise men, these wise pagans, and led them to his son and said, all you gods are not gods. You are not gods. But also, in establishing this background, notice what God is doing here. He calls those who were immersed in pagan practices in order to put to shame and destroy all notions of these false religions. But God does the unexpected here. He's bringing pagans to come to see the light of Christ. The true light. How amazing is God? How merciful is God. This is God's mercy on display. He didn't lead the chief priests and scribes who claimed to believe in the one true God. In fact, along with Herod later on, they would plot to kill Jesus. He didn't lead his chosen people. It says they were troubled in verse 3. But he led a group of pagans, Gentiles, to Christ. Just as he called Abram out of the Ur of Chaldeans, out of a pagan nation. This is the beauty and the wonder of Christ. This is the beauty and the wonder of the season that we should dwell on. These are the first Gentiles or non-Jews to come and bow to the one true God in the flesh. These were the unexpected guests or travelers who would be the first to see the promised King of the Jews, the King of all kings in the flesh. They came from a far country, left their gods, and they came to bow the knee. By calling these wise men using their pagan astrology, God is making a mockery of false gods and false religion, just like he did in Egypt. And he proves to be victorious. This is part of the reason this holiday is celebrated by Christians around the world. God calls these unexpected, to our minds, pagans to himself to make a mockery of false religion and to say, with God, all things are possible. He'll make these stones cry out and worship him. So, with that in mind, what did they come to do? When we sing, come all ye faithful, what are we thinking of? We usually don't think of pagans coming, right? But that's who come. These magi, or as the uncomfortable editors of the ESV call them, wise men. What they come to do is worship. What they come to do is worship the true King of the Jews, as it says in verse 2. Some have said that they didn't really come to worship the way we worship. If that's the case, why did not they go worship Herod? He's the King of the Jews at that time. He's the King of Israel. Why didn't they pay homage to him? And also, all the prophecies that circulated, as we see in the Old Testament, all have not only this man in view, this man who is to come and rule, but this man has divine power. It's not disconnected in the prophecies. He's not just a man, but in all of the prophecies, he is a deity. He is divine. He is a God-man. There's no mistaking that. When we read it. So, with that in mind, the word for worship here, it can also signify bowing down or paying homage. But we must think of this bowing down and this paying homage to a king, that the origin of that, the origin of bowing down to a king is not because of the king himself, but because God put him there. The king is to represent God. So the reason for paying homage to a king is God, and not the person himself. Partly because the role of an earthly king was always, both pagan and Jewish, was always to point forward to this God-man who is to come and sit on his throne. As we see all throughout the Old Testament, this is what it's pointing forward to. This king, this ultimate king in the flesh. This is the background, even of false religion, as false religion is just a distorted truth. Right? All false religion is a distorted truth, has some element of truth. But at the end, it is false, because it does not acknowledge Christ and who he is. Here they will bow because of the sure expectation of the prophecy and the promises of God that this baby, whose biological father is God alone, who is at the same time the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the promised offspring of Eve. They will bow to him because he will sit on his throne, the throne of God. He will inherit the name Yahweh, or Lord of all. He will fulfill all the promises of God and will be worshipped as God, since God gives His glory and worship to no one. Isaiah 42:8. They would not bow to Him unless He was this end time God-man. This is the culmination of human history. Not the end, not the consummation. This is the culmination. This is the climax. God denounces the worship of idols and images because He will set up His image to be worshipped. And here, these wise men are seeking to worship the promised true King of the Jews as He has taken on flesh. The true King of the Old Testament, who is God. The reality of all worship has now become tangible in the birth of Christ. All of the worship of the Old Testament has pointed to this day where true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, despite themselves. This is the end of the season. This is what Christmas is about. The worship of Jesus Christ as He took on flesh to do His Father's will and redeem the whole man. The man who trusts and believes in Him alone. Not the one who trusts in the Herod and the rulers of this earth, but the one who trusts in the ruler of the kings of this earth, good or evil. Jesus, this baby that the unexpected wise men have come to worship, this is the God who stepped down from His throne to later assume the throne in the flesh as He redeemed the flesh. This is the King they have come to worship in the manger. And this is the first visitation to the baby Jesus as recorded here in Matthew. As He is visited not by the Jewish leaders of the day, who know their scriptures. Like I said, they actually plot to kill Him. No. The first worshipers here are Gentiles. This, as our assurance of pardon pointed to this morning, it's pointing to the tearing down of the barrier between Jew and Gentile and revealing who is true Israel, the church, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. This is Christ's seed, the offspring of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. These are those who come to worship. For that is the end. That is the goal. His worship. As we celebrate the birth of our Lord this season and every season, every day, this is what it all points to, is the worship of Christ. The gathering of family, the gathering of this congregation, the gifts, the decorations, these things are all good. And for us to enjoy, but only as they are rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the worship of Christ. Giving thanks to God for the ultimate gift, which is Christ and His gospel. The Magi here are said to worship Him. And whether or not you agree, whether or not it is true worship or just paying homage, this text says the same thing for us. It calls us to bow before the King who was born in Bethlehem. I would like to use the famous quote, "Expect the unexpected." I'm not advocating any type of naive optimism, but rather, instead of wrong-headed optimism, We have a gospel of hope, don't we? We don't have a gospel of despair. Only if you reject it. We have a gospel of hope. We have a gospel that calls us to hold on to the promises of God and His sovereign power in the lives of people to save them eternally. Or, if you're already saved, to transform you. Expect the unexpected. You see, your lives are mundane and your walk dry or shallow. Like He brought these wise men, He is able to transform. He is able to renew each day our faith. And He's able to save those we would never expect because of our own frail understanding. This story is an example of those who we least expect to come to Christ. As I pray that the gospel would go forth this season in many of our churches, that many will come to believe by God's sovereign power. Look, as He called these pagans to Himself, and they bowed to worship the King of the Jews. This is God's grace on display. Many of you may be hopeless regarding your family, your friends, maybe even your own children. We see that one child that's always going astray, kind of thick-headed. And you just lost hope. Then you have that other child who's always obedient, always nodding the head to the gospel. And you love them both. And then that one that you didn't expect to ever come to faith suddenly is transformed. That's the story of the prodigal son. He was the least expected to come back because of his ways. And I'm not saying the good child, your good child is the good child in that story, because the good child in that story is speaking of ethnic Israel. Right? The ethnic Israel that plotted to kill Jesus, who remained in the house, meaning he remained with their father, who was always obedient. But we see that he was just trying to get a reward from their father. Why didn't you throw me a party? Why didn't you give me a big Christmas present? He wasn't in his father's house out of true love, but out of what he can get. So don't ever put it past God. Don't ever put it past God to do the unthinkable in the lives of even your worst behaving and hopeless family, friends, or even the world around you, where you work. He does all things for His glory and for the good of His children. We often miss that one, right? He does all things for His own glory, and that glory is found when He does good to His children. All those who are called by His name. This is a season of hope, and this should remind us of that. Let us not trust our own expectations. God became a baby who grew into a man. We shouldn't grow hopeless. This should encourage us to keep pressing and presenting the glorious Son, especially during the season of so much joy and so much depression. Those who are hurting, who need to hear that God became man. That God is our Savior in this man. This is the focus of this text this morning. As He calls us to worship the Son, as we call others to worship the Son. Think of all the people you would have never thought would embrace Christ. Matthew 2 is a picture. It is a foretaste of the entrance of the Gentiles into the family of God as the unexpected worshipers of God, spiritual and true Israel. And think of that parable. Think of that parable that Jesus taught where the king sent his servants to invite guests to his wedding. These were the expected guests. These were those who claimed to belong to the king, the ones who claimed they loved the king, but they ignored his invitation. What did he do in response? He sent his servants back out to invite the unexpected guests, the good and the bad, right? Not those just by appearance, but those who are truly called of the king, who truly respond in love. In the Reformed Church, which I love, we know what is expected of us. We know what is expected of us. We think of the regulative principle of worship. Scripture regulates our worship. I agree. I affirm. This is good. It's biblical. There's the proper preaching of the word, which is good. I affirm. But how often? How often do we look to the unexpected conversion of sinners? Those whom we would never have thought to turn to Christ. In our own frail understanding, our own sinful capacity to understand how God works. We must confess that we don't know how God works in the heart of man. I hope that is our confession as we read this text this morning. We understand the background of these men. Those who would have been condemned if left alone. We are so bound to what we see rather than what we don't see. But it is said that Jesus taught us not to judge by appearances. In John 7:24. Because he alone sees the heart. And he alone transforms the heart. And as we worship in spirit, which is unseen, and in truth. With that in mind, we should consider those who think they have it all together in this world. They have figured out the world and its wisdom. They have their careers, they have their families in order. They think they're good because of their deeds. They may have given to the poor at some point in their life. But we all know that this giving comes from love for self, love for admiration, love for the pat on the back, so that one day when they die, they'll say, he was a good man. Yet all along, they rejected this Christ, who gave his life for the poor in spirit. Let us not be deceived. They too will be rejected and judged because they reject the author of true wisdom, which is the Son of God. Born of a virgin. We are to call even these who we think may have their lives all together. Isn't that intimidating? To call someone who lives a moral life, to call them sinners? But here, the clean, the prosperous, the wise according to this world, all are called to come. See, these pagans, they may have had all their lives together, all the riches they needed as they brought these gifts. But they were called to come, the rich and the poor, the weak and the strong. All are called to come to this promised Messiah who promised to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the end of it, to worship. So come and worship. Come and worship before his throne. Pay homage to the King of all ages. Pay homage and bow the knee, who was born, this King who was born around this time, 2,000 plus years ago. Let us pray. Father, as we bow before you, Lord, we thank you for the greatest gift, which is Christ, as he has taken on flesh, as he died on our behalf, and as he has risen. Thank you, Lord, for he is our all in all. He is our peace, and we pray for peace to all in whom we share the gospel with. We pray for that strength, humility, that only comes from you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.